Take your Bibles and turn it to Revelation chapter 2, if you will. Revelation chapter 2. Well, maybe if I just turn it sideways, that's it. This is, Lord willing, the final installment. Initially, I had 15 pages, and I thought, I can't get through that in one night. So I condensed it, and hopefully we'll get done with this tonight. And not because I'm excited to get done. I think I've enjoyed going through our Constitution. It has been eye-opening. I used to tease and joke about indemnity because I never took time to really study it out. And I'll tell you, that was a blessing to me personally. And just to be reminded of what we've all agreed to be a part of Maranatha Baptist Church, is good, is healthy. It gets us in the same direction. Oh. All right, let's try it again. Most of y'all read this already, but I'm going to read it out loud anyways. Article 14, disillusionment. In the event of dissolution of this church as a nonprofit corporation, the assets of the corporation shall be given and paid over to another nonprofit corporation of like faith, an order which would satisfy the remaining membership and qualify under the provisions of Section 501(c)(3) of the Internal Revenue Code and its regulations. No individual members shall profit financially or materially through the dissolution of this local church and the liquidation of its assets. I almost just made an outline out of the Constitution, but I'd rather preach from the Bible. So I do want to just say one or two things. You can shut that off, fellas. I just wanted people to be able to read along with me on that. Thank you. But I just want you to know that every church has a birth date, a day when it was founded, a day that it was chartered. But not every church is promised a tomorrow, promised a homecoming service. Churches die. And rather than really focus on what's going to happen to the assets of this church, if it were to die, I want to really talk about the dangers of a dying church. How do we keep our church from dying? We all know that a church can die in a generation. We're going to talk about the churches in Revelation in just a little while, and two of them have no condemnation, only commendation. Church of Philadelphia, I think Sardis is the other one. But I want you to know that those churches aren't here any longer either, even though they were being commended in that day. I heard one preacher say that every church has a birthday and every church as a death day. I don't really want to agree with that. I don't think churches have to die, but they do. They do. It's tragic. Well, what happens when you pull up the wrong message? This could get ugly. I thought I had the right one pulled up already, so that's not good. All right, try to update it one last time. All right. Sorry about that. I did almost go into cardiac arrest. Churches are not immortal. Our Savior is immortal, but His bride is not. Churches are living organisms. I hope you've heard that before. They're not organizations, they're living organisms. But you know, just like any other living thing, they can die. They can be born in the fires of revival, but they die in the dustbin of neglect. And oftentimes churches begin with a vision, but they begin to decline through drifting. You know the thing about drifting? It's not anything ever sudden. It's not anything that is happens overnight. You don't wake up just suddenly and say, you know what, we just don't believe the Bible anymore. We don't believe the miracles. We don't believe that Jesus is God. We don't believe that salvation is by faith alone. Churches just don't wake up that way. It is a slow, steady drift. I think when you walk through some of the older towns and places, you'll see churches that are empty. I know several independent Baptist churches that have just moved into churches that have died. I still don't have the right message yet, but I'm going to preach it anyways. I am not, because I've not studied for this message here. So I'm sorry. This is going to take me just a minute to... This is not on the screen, right? Now I am having a heart attack. What? I don't even know where I am in my own iPad now. Yeah, maybe that would be a help. Let me just try one thing real quick. Finding you. Well, it's not going to find it. Yeah, if you'll come sing a song for me real quick. I really apologize. Never had this happen. I had something not come up at all one time, but we're about next door to that.
550, softly and tenderly.
But I wasn't in what they call the cloud. And so I've not done that for a long time. And it'll be a few weeks more till I make that mistake again, I hope. So, all right. What I'm afraid of is that we have a church that can have all the trappings of what church is supposed to be and still dying from the inside out. Vance Havner once observed that churches move through four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. And they begin with a really a vision burning in a single heart, right? And that vision ignites a movement. That movement organizes into a machine, and that runs on momentum, and eventually, once the fuel is spent, becomes a monument. Impressive to look at, but cold to touch, and really empty of life. So when we get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you're familiar that that's the Scripture's most direct address to this reality. It's really talking to the churches of that day. And I think I said Philadelphia and one of the other ones, but it's Smyrna in Philadelphia, are the two that appear most outwardly weak. But in fact, they're the ones that got no condemnation at all. And the other five, they look great from the outside, but they were dying, and one was even called dead. Dead. Christ's evaluation is a precise opposite of ours. We look at programs, we look at people. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for passion, passion for souls, a passion for Him. The first thing I want you to see before we even get to Revelation chapter 2 is the authority behind the diagnosis. Who is it that's going to make the claim that they can judge these churches? In Revelation 1, John sees the risen Christ walking among the seven golden candlesticks. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. The Lord says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The one that who is addressing the churches in chapters 2 and 3 owns the keys of death. Do you understand that? And so when he says that a church is dying, you can be assured that it is dying. He's God. When he warns that he's going to remove the candlestick, that should produce not really a fear, but it should produce a motivation to have that never happen to Maranatha Baptist Church. Not in our lifetimes. We're going to pass it to the next generation. I want you to think about this right now. The people that started Maranatha Baptist Church had no idea that we'd be here in this room with these people. But what did they do? They passed on the faith from one generation to the next. You can say the same thing about Davidson Memorial from back in the 60s. One generation after another. I want to jump right to the seven letters. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Ephesus had a pretty impressive resume. Sound doctrine, tested teachers, patient endurance. By every external measure, they were a model church. But listen to what Christ charged them. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I hope those words send a chill up your spine. I mean, you're doing this right, and this looks good, but you've got some problems that need addressed. Because thou hast left thy first love. Now, I want you to listen to those words. Notice what it doesn't say. You lost your first love. You know, that sounds like an accident. Listen, when I lose something, which is fairly common nowadays, okay, and I can think, where was the last time I saw that? You start retracing your steps. Oh, if I could only find. And it sounds like people think, well, they lost their first love. They lost it. It just drained out of them. That's not what it's saying at all. It says they left their first love. There was a decision at some point that they turned their back on that which they used to love, and no longer do they love it. It was a turning point in that church. Doctrine was there. Discipline was there. Devotion was there. Orthodoxy. Without affection becomes routine religion. Now let me tell you, when you get to routine religion, you're well nigh with one foot in the grave as a church. Christ's prescription is three words: remember, repent, and return. Memory is the beginning of recovery. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember how he's worked in your life, not just for eternity, but right now, in the here and now. You can't grieve when you don't remember what you've come from, what you used to have. You can't return to what you have without repenting and leaving, turning to Christ. I read this week. Fervency sustains what formality suffocates. Fervency sustains what formality suffocates. We can have liturgy, we can have the stand up, sit down, we can have the songs, we can have the order of service. But we don't have God as part of our worship service. The fervency to worship him, the fervency to serve him. Well, I could spend literally a Sunday night in every one of these churches. Second one I want you to see is Smyrna. I want you to see the difference. I want you to notice that weakness is not the same thing as dying. Smyrna receives no rebuke. Materially, they were destitute. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. They were socially marginalized. They were being persecuted. But look what the Lord says in verse 9 of chapter 2. But thou art rich. They're rich. In the things that mattered, they had abundance. As Christians, we have to make sure that we don't have the same standard of success that the world has. We can't have the same value set that the world has. We've got to look beyond that. We've got to see something that is worth living for eternity, not just for the here and now. And so when the Lord looks at the church, he says, listen, you can have all of those other things, but if you're missing that which is important, and you'll find out when we get to Laodicea that they're poor and miserable and wretched and naked. But he says, for Smyrna, you're rich. The world looked at them as insignificant. But Christ assesses them as wealthy. That congregation was under great pressure. You know, he never promised them escape. Don't worry, I'll remove this persecution. Instead, he gives them a promise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Smyrna's poverty really was a gift that they I don't think they certainly appreciated in the moment. It stripped them, however, of every comfort and caused them to have a dependence on Christ that they would not have had without that poverty. I think the lesson is one that a modern church today, we desperately need. Don't confuse a small church with a dying church. Now, I think also we need to make sure we don't confuse a poor church with a faithless church. The most dangerous position a church can occupy is not being weak. It's a prosperity that breeds the illusion of spiritual health while the soul just quietly and slowly dies in the church. Number three, Pergamos. Pergamos had held fast to Christ's name. Even in the city dominated by imperial cult worship. But Christ charged them with tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. You remember the doctrine of Balaam? The sin of blending the people of God with the surrounding culture. That's the sin of Balaam. They lost their distinctiveness that marked them as a holy church, as a church that was devoted, separated, sanctified unto God. They hadn't abandoned Christ. They simply allowed the false teaching to take up residence right alongside of true teaching. I think if I were to liken it today, it's kind of like letting the world's music in, and pretty soon the standards change, and before long, the church that you go to worship doesn't look like anything different than the bar that's down the street. It doesn't sound any different. What message do you have left to share when you become the world to reach the world? Nothing. What transformation is there? There is none. That's the danger of a church that wants to be relevant. I told you earlier, drift is never dramatic. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't announce itself. It doesn't show up with flags and banners. It happens inch by inch, degree by degree, compromise by compromise, until the congregation can no longer clearly articulate what they even believe. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to look at our Constitution and say, this is what this church believes. Thyatira. Let me just go back to compromise just for a second. There are churches, good churches, good men that I have respected in the past that are changing their stance on the Bible. It's just degree by degree. Now, by God's grace, Maranatha Baptist Church is not going to drift from what we know to be true and good and right. We're not leaving the King James Bible. We're not going to start having contemporary Christian music. I just don't think we need to look like the world. The world is looking for something authentic. We had a visitor this morning. He may watch us. I don't want to embarrass him. But he said, I love the music that you have here. They're looking for something authentic, something that's real, something that's different than what the world has to offer. Well, I grew up in that mess, and when I hear this idea of contemporary Christian music, there is no difference when you talk about the music. And let me tell you something. Music carries a message. I'm not talking about the words to the song. I'm talking about the music itself. Do you know the only people that disagree with that statement are the contemporary Christian music worship leaders? Those people that are using that music. They love the music. And so they can't admit to that themselves that the music is carrying a sensual message. But you know, if you go, what I would say to the hard left, the rock and roll people, they'll tell you right away, music carries a message. We're driving home a message to those kids every time they turn on their radio. The conservatives say the same thing. Music is carrying a message. We've got to be careful about what we allow to be in our churches. By the way, not just in the church, but in your ears, wherever you're at. Not just at church. You better be careful what you let into your ear gate. And so the hard left guys agree. The guys on the hard right agree. And the only people that say it's okay are the one that have the one foot in the world and one foot in church. And they say, hey, we're just going to use a little bit of this to worship God. I'm just going to tell you, that's the sin of Balaam. That's the sin of Balaam. That is trying to bring the world and dilute what God has given to us to worship Him. It's just inch by inch. Thyatira is full of genuine love, growing, good works. I mean, it was rare and beautiful. But their love had become undiscerning, didn't it? They allowed a false prophetess to exercise unchallenged influence over the congregation because confrontation just felt a little unloving. I'm going to tell you, I don't love confrontation. I don't like it, even. But that's part of ministry. That's part of being a Christian, is saying this is what's right. A church can be so afraid of being seen as being harsh or unloving that they cease to be holy at all. I just believe that love and discernment walk together. They're not in disagreement with each other. A church that separates them is going to find out that its love eventually enables the very things that destroy the people it claims to love. We call that enablement. I know I'm moving fast. Sardis. Let me talk about Thyatira just for a second longer. Sorry. There are some churches, even here in Shelby, some that I'm aware of, they preach exclusively the love of God. I just have a conversation with a fella that I've talked to a couple times now, and good guy, saved, been hurt in church, I think, and he just says, you know, I just want to focus on the love of God. And I understand what he's saying. I'm not critical of wanting to see God as loving. He is love. But I said this the other day, that's only telling half the story about who God is. He's a just and holy God. And I'm glad that he loves us. Without that love, we would have no hope for heaven. But you cannot focus solely on the love of God without misguiding people on who God is. When you tell the gospel, I'm thankful the gospel means good news. But in order to get to the good news, you've got to get to some pretty bad news or get through some pretty bad news. Our sin, the consequences of our sin. But then you can get to the fact that Christ paid those consequences for us. You cannot be so tolerant that you're tolerating sin. I think a lot of churches wilt under the pressure of the bright lights of our society. When whether it's media starts reporting something going on at a church, whether it's something at a city council meeting, I don't know. I don't know what causes churches to buckle. I hope I never have to find out, to be honest with you. We need to ask God for strength now to steel ourselves against those forces. But we can't fear being harsh or being perceived as harsh, excuse me, and just allow whatever to happen. You've probably seen churches like that. I know I have. All right, Sardis. The peril of Sardis. Of all the seven churches, Sardis receives the most devastating diagnosis. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and are, what congregation? Dead. That's devastating. I hope your heart sinks when you read that. There's a church that had died. The schedule was intact. The programs were running. The doors were open Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But Christ looked past all of it, and he delivered his verdict. And there's nothing more spiritually dangerous for a congregation than the illusion of vitality. A church that it believes it is well when in fact it is dying will resist every attempt to diagnose and treat the problem. I think that a Sardis-type church is recognizable oftentimes by its habits. It focuses on past success. When the stories in the fellowship hall are always, do you remember when we used to? Oh, we used to do that. We used to do that. We used to do that. Do you know the same is true not just for a church, but for individuals? When you say, I used to do that. I used to help with that ministry. I used to do this. What is happening? We're living in the past. That means that we're dying. If we're not moving forward, if we're not growing, there is no static Christian life. You're either moving forward or you're sliding backwards. There is no maintenance. Every time I've ever seen a pastor go into maintenance mode, the church begins to die. One of the ways you can tell a Sardis-type church is it cares more about its reputation in the community than the approval of Christ. It also will begin to view newcomers as intruders rather than as ministry opportunity. The moment you start seeing a visitor as interrupting our family atmosphere here, you have the wrong vision and wrong perspective of why we're here. Now, I'm thankful for a family atmosphere, but this family needs to grow. It needs to grow bigger. Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Oh, he said, listen, your works, you think you're alive, but you're dying, but there are a few things. It's kind of that heart monitor. It's flatlining. And suddenly, you get a little bump on that. You know what that tells me? You can be pretty far down the road towards the graveyard and still do a U-turn as a church. It's not too late. Strengthen the things that remain. The fire's not out completely. But if we're not careful, the fire's not out, but if we're not careful, the embers will start to cool down and go out. Don't ever confuse a full calendar or a busy schedule for the blessings of God. A church that is busy but is devoid of God is nothing more than a club. It's a social gathering. Number 6, Philadelphia. Like Smyrna, it didn't receive any rebukes. And like Smyrna, outwardly, it was quite unimpressive. Christ says in Revelation 3:8, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Three phrases define this church. They had a little strength, they had kept his word, and they had not denied his name. I want you to notice what is conspicuously absent from that list. Their attendance numbers, financial filings, and the financial report is not mentioned here. How many different programs they're running. You know what the commendation is completely built around? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Small, quiet, I mean, what we'd probably consider unglamorous, faithfulness. Faithfulness. They weren't powerful, but they were obedient. They didn't have a lot of resources, but they were unwilling to compromise. They weren't famous. They weren't well-renowned. But they were faithful. And for that, Christ set before them an open door that no man could shut. He promised to preserve them, to honor them, and to keep them in the hour of their trial. To me, that's the pattern of a living church right there. Faithfulness. Not a church that has everything, but a church that holds to the things that matter, the Word of God and the name of Christ. When those two things are kept central, as a church that can receive the blessings of God. Let me give you the last one, Laodicea. Comfortable complacency. Laodicea was materially prosperous. I told you earlier they described themselves as rich, increased with goods. They had no need of anything. But Christ's assessment of them was just the inverse. It was the exact opposite. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me, will you? Of Revelation chapter 3. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now, I think to really understand the full impact of what is being said here, you need to understand just a little bit of Laodicea's geography. The city had no water supply of its own. It depended on aqueducts from two neighboring cities, cold mineral springs from Colossae to the south, and hot therapeutic springs from Hierapolis to the north. So they had these aqueducts. They stood above the ground, and they would take that water all the way from those cities to Laodicea. But by the time either of those waters sourced from the cold spring or the hot spring made it to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was stale. It was undesirable. Every person sitting in the congregation of Laodicea knew exactly what Christ meant when he said he would spew them out of his mouth. He was using their own geography as a rebuke. He was saying, you are as useless to my purposes as your own water supply is to you. Hot water can be therapeutic. It heals. Cold water refreshes. But lukewarm water, it's not really good for anything. But the most alarming detail in this letter is not the lukewarmness. It's the location of Christ at the end of it. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, we've often heard this verse preached as an evangelistic invitation to unbelievers. And let me tell you, I believe people have gotten saved because of that, okay? But that's not the context that we see here. This verse is addressed to the church. Christ is not standing outside of someone's heart knocking to come in. He's standing outside of the church trying to get in. Church has a full schedule, has a paid-for building, has a reputation in the community. And the Lord of the church is standing on the outside, knocking, waiting to be let back in. I think that's the ultimate portrait of a dying church. Not a congregation that's being attacked from the outside, but a congregation that has quietly, gradually, comfortably shut Christ out from the inside. And they don't even know he's missing. I heard one person say, churches don't die from attacks without. They die while they're sleeping. Very quickly, I'm going to give you four prescriptions for survival. I don't want to end on a sour note. I don't want to end looking at these churches that used to do something for God and didn't do it, and they died. But I think if we take these seven letters seriously as a diagnostic that Christ intended them to be, survival requires intentional faithfulness in four areas. Number one, guard the gospel without apology. That's the most important thing. The moment that the message is altered, the church has nothing left worth preserving. When we change the gospel, there is nothing, there is no message, there is no good news. The preaching must remain clear about sin. It must remain clear about the cross, about repentance, about faith. When Christ is exalted without compromise, the church can prosper. The church can move forward. Number one, guard the gospel. Secondly, pursue genuine prayer in corporate worship. The dying churches of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 had lost the vitality of their actual relationship with God. The forms remained, but the reality had just evaporated. It wasn't there anymore. Christ's standard in John 4:24 hasn't changed. They that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. The question is not whether the service is well organized, if we have the right order of service, if we have the right people in the right place at the right time, if we can get somebody to have the right notes to start their preaching would be a good start tonight, all right? The question is whether the people of God are genuinely encountering God when they come to worship him. Thirdly, we must absolutely invest in the next generation. Psalm 78:4 says this, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of our Lord." A church that is serious about outlasting its current membership must invest sacrificially in the next generation, in the children, in the youth, in young adults. It trains them, but listen, it trusts them with real responsibility. It's no accident. We're not out of people when you see young children being an usher or where they're on a Wednesday night playing a special, being part of the church. When I was a youth pastor, I used to hear people say all the time, well, that's the future of the church. No, that's wrong thinking. That is the church right now. And if we invest in them, we'll see them grow up and by God's grace, raise their children to serve the Lord. The saddest funeral I can imagine for a church is not necessarily the closing of a building, although that is heart-wrenching, but that's not where it starts. It's the closing of a Sunday school room, the closing of a master club's classroom. It's watching an entire generation of children grow up, even in a congregation like this, and leave with nothing to anchor their soul to. Let me give you one last thought. Number four, maintain the courage to confront. All those five churches, they all shared one failure. They tolerated what should have been confronted. Paul's charge in 2 Timothy 4:2 remains the standard. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The church that only speaks truth when the truth is comfortable has already made congregational approval its authority rather than Scripture. Christ's word to Philadelphia is His word to every faithful church. I hope that you'll take a pen, a pencil, something, and mark next to Revelation 3:11, underline it. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold fast. Don't move. Don't change. Church graveyards are filled with churches that slowly surrender to dangers as they refused to take seriously the cooling passions, the creeping compromises, the hollow prestige or the reputation that we might have, and they get satisfied with mediocrity. Now, here's the phrase I was looking for earlier. Churches rarely die in battle. They die in their sleep. I hope here at Maranatha, when the Lord looks down, He finds a people who remember their first love, who return to it, who guard the gospel without apology, who love the next generation enough to disciple it, who have the courage to be faithful when faithfulness is costly, and who has our door open for visitors, but also for Christ, so that He doesn't have to knock. Instead, He has His place right where it should be, on the throne of our hearts and in the center of our worship. I hope that in my lifetime and yours, in our children's lifetime, Maranatha will continue to be a church that carries the message of hope, the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. But we cannot take that for granted. We are one generation away from closing the doors on this building. Now, I don't want to end thinking that we're on the precipice of having the doors closed, because I don't think that. I'm just going to tell you today, I knew I was preaching tonight, and the Lord really encouraged my heart today. The visitors that we had today in both of those services, somebody got saved between the Spanish service and the evening service tonight. It's just incredible. God is working. But we can't take it for granted. You can't think somebody else is going to do what God has called you to do. You have a job here. You have a responsibility here. Let's not say, I used to. Let's say, what can I do now? Let's pray together with our heads bowed. The Lord said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oh, may we strive for that crown. Be faithful. Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, when I think about my service to the local church, I confess, I start my sentence with, I used to. But I want to do something for the Lord through Maranatha. I don't want to used to. I want to be active in my service tonight. If that's you tonight, will you just raise your hand and let me pray for you? Pray for me, Pastor. I used to, but I really am not. Oh, I'm faithful. I show up. I'm a part of what the fellowships and this, that, and the other, but I'm not faithful like I used to be. Now, listen, I understand ministries change. We grow older. We're not able to do some things we used to do. I'm not here to guilt anybody. That's not my responsibility. But I don't want to remove the Holy Spirit's conviction if you know that God wants you to be busy about his business. And it's not that you can't. It's that you won't. There's a big difference. And you say, Pastor, pray for me. I used to. I still can. I don't. Would you pray for me, Pastor? I'm going to ask God to help me to find some ministry, something that I can do right here in my local church. If that's you, just put your hand up and put it right back down. I'm going to look around one last time. Father, I pray that you would put a hedge of protection about us. I thank you for the faithful men and women, boys and girls that come here every week. Oh, Lord, they are my family. I love them. I know you love them so much the more. And I pray that you will use us to reach Shelby, to reach the world. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the message and the privilege that we have to carry the gospel to this lost and dying world. Help us, Lord, be faithful. Help us as a church to be faithful, to rely on you, to be dependent. Lord, I ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we sing a